passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church, and now, here's Pastor Jordan Gowing.
Well, we are continuing our sermon series through our statement of faith, and this morning we'll be looking at statement 9, which is concerning the return of Christ. So you can stay seated, but I invite you to read aloud with me the words of this statement. We believe in the personal, bodily, and glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of Christ at a time known only to God demands constant expectancy, and as our blessed hope, motivates the believer to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. Amen. As I was preparing this sermon, I was struck by how unique this statement is compared to other denominations in their statement of faith. Not necessarily in the content. This is a pretty forward or universal, from an evangelical perspective, description of the return of Christ. But what is unique is that it is placed in such a location of prominence in our statement of faith. It takes up 10% of our very brief statement of faith. And that's a bit surprising for me, because if you've been following along, we have a statement devoted to the person of Jesus. That's what we looked at last week, statement 4. We have a statement devoted to the work of Jesus. That's statement 5. We have a statement on eternity, which is statement 10. And so to have a statement devoted entirely to the return of Christ might be a little surprising, because we could probably fit it in to one of those other statements. Why is that? Why do we have such a place of prominence for discussion on the return of Christ? And that's what we're going to be considering as we work our way through this statement this morning. As we will see, this statement is important because Jesus himself considered it to be important. Jesus himself spoke frequently to the topic of his return during his earthly ministry, especially as the crucifixion drew near. And so as we consider this topic, I want us to do so by looking at it through three questions, by attempting to answer these three questions. The first one is, what will the return of Christ be like? The second one is, what will happen at Christ's return? And then finally, and probably most importantly, does the return of Christ really matter? Before we do that, though, I do want to take a moment or two to just identify these two dangers that are facing us when it comes to studying the return of Jesus. The first is that while we might intellectually believe in the return of Jesus, realistically, we doubt that it will ever actually occur in our lifetimes. In other words, this belief doesn't permeate into our daily lives. So that's the first danger, something like this. We intellectually believe in the return of Jesus, but we operate our lives as though it will never actually happen. See, one of the things, and I mentioned this while we were participating in communion, is that one of the things that separates Christianity from other religions, other worldviews, is that Christianity is entirely dependent on history. It's dependent on events that actually happened. It's not just a collection of principles or sayings or abstract truths. If that were the case, there'd be no real need for it to be historical. But Christianity makes a claim that it is rooted in history and things that actually happened, and more than that, that time itself is moving in a certain direction. There is a beginning, there is a middle, and there is an end. If the events of the cross and the resurrection didn't actually take place, then Christianity is not salvageable. We would just have to throw everything out. The Christian faith is rooted in history and depends on historical events actually taking place. But here's the thing about Christianity. It's not just rooted in history. Christianity also believes that time is moving toward an end goal, that things aren't going to continue the way they currently are forever. There will be a time, some point in the future, and that time is unknown to us, where things will change, and they will change forever. That might sound like an odd point to make, but I think it's an important one, especially when we are engaging with those who are outside of the Christian faith. One of the reasons why people might be dismissive of the talk about the return of Jesus is because it seems like it's so outside the sphere of our current experience. The idea of everything we see forever and radically being changed at some point in the future might be, for some people, just too hard to believe. The Apostle Peter says, hey, you know what? This isn't something that's unique to our experience. It was actually something that he struggled with as he was trying to minister to his culture in the first century as well. He says this, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Our world has a tendency increasingly to see time as cyclical. That things are the way they are, and they always will be the way that they are. There might be some changes that result to human advancement and progress, like technology making certain things easier. Some things might change because of the result of human action, like war. But as a whole, life will continue as it always has and always will. How does that tie into the return of Christ? I think it asks us to check our hearts, because if we find discussions about the return of Christ to be unusual or sensational, it might be because we've bought into that view of time, that everything is going to continue happening the way it always has forever, that time is cyclical rather than linear. And by including this statement of faith, this statement in our statement of faith, it reminds us that, you know what, time is hurtling toward an ending. There is going to be a time where everything is changed, ushered in by the return of Jesus. Now, there's another danger that's facing us when we talk about the end. Rather than finding discussions about the end of all things to be too otherworldly to grasp, we might spend too much time trying to connect passages on the return of Christ to modern day events. So the first danger is not thinking about Jesus's return enough. Second danger is to mistake what Jesus means when he calls us to be ready. Here's the second danger. We mistake Jesus' commands to be ready for nailing down the specifics of Jesus' return. As we talk about the return of Jesus, there's a lot of humility that is required here. The Bible tells us that we live in the last days, but that phrase doesn't refer to the few months or weeks or years or decades before the return of Jesus. Instead, the last days refers to the time between the resurrection and ascension and his return. When we see the phrase the last days in the Bible, it's better to borrow a term from theater to see that phrase as referring to the final act. It's the final act of the story of God rather than to a specific time frame. What's more, you look at the church's track record over the past 2,000 years in predicting the end of all things. It hasn't been that great. That's a polite way of saying it's been completely wrong. I'm not convinced that Jesus' command to be ready necessitates reading current events into the words of this passage. After all, when Jesus was walking the earth, he simultaneously told his disciples to be expectant because his return could happen at any time, while also saying, you know what, my return cannot happen, it cannot occur until certain things, these signs, take place. So be ready because it could happen anytime and it can't happen until these things are done. How can both of those things be true? Well, the only way for Jesus' return to be at any moment while also returning only after certain things have happened is for those things that have to take place to not be all that obvious for us. They might have already occurred without us knowing. In other words, signs before Jesus' return could have occurred. Therefore, Jesus can return at any moment. But it's not clear to us. It's sufficiently veiled for us, and we might not have noticed their fulfillment. Example of this. We see this on display in the first coming of Jesus. The Old Testament is filled with prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah, but he wasn't met with open acceptance by the people of God. He was met with confusion. The fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies, they're clear to us on this side of the cross. They were not at all clear to the people of the first century, and they were even quite surprising, even to the most faithful Jews. As one commentator puts it, says this, who in the Judaism of Jesus' day, having studied Old Testament prophecy thoroughly, would have predicted that the Messiah would be God incarnate, or that he would come, be crucified, be raised, ascended, and then delay his return to establish his kingdom fully by at least 2 millennia. Only in hindsight will we be able to understand the full intent of the prophetic word. And as with Jesus' first coming, so with his second. We have to guard against the danger of overinterpreting current events, even as we avoid the opposite danger of not giving any thought to this at all, seeing this only as an intellectual exercise with no basis in reality. With those two caveats in mind, let's go ahead and turn our attention to our statement. We'll go ahead and look at that first question. What will the return of Christ be like? First, we note that the return of Christ will be personal. Paul describes Jesus' return this way: for the Lord himself will descend from heaven. When Paul is speaking of Jesus' return, he's speaking about Jesus himself coming back to earth. The same person who walked the earth 2,000 years ago will one day return. He won't send a representative. He won't come back reincarnated. It'll be Jesus himself. One of the most helpful passages in understanding the return of Christ and what it will be like is found in reference to his ascension. Back in the spring, we began working our way through the book of Acts, and we read this passage concerning Jesus' ascension into heaven in Acts chapter 1. And when he, Jesus, had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." You notice what the two men, angels, refer to when it comes to Jesus' return. They say, this Jesus will return the exact same way that you saw him ascend into heaven. Again, it's not going to be a representative. It won't be a figment of your imagination. It will be Jesus himself. Next, our statement of faith points out not just that Jesus will return personally, but he will also return bodily. Just as Jesus' ascension wasn't a spiritual ascension only, it was a physical ascension, it was a bodily ascension. The same is true of his return as well. Last week, Pastor Kurt led us through statement 4 on the person of Jesus. One of the things that he focused on, he highlighted, was the humanity of Jesus, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And because he was fully man, he actually had a body while he was on earth. He wasn't just a spirit. He wasn't just pretending to have a body. His physical body was actually crucified. And more than that, his physical body actually rose from the dead. We just read Acts 1 concerning Jesus' ascension and how that parallels his future return. In Acts chapter 1, we also see that Jesus, because this is so unbelievable for his disciples, he actually spends 40 days talking to his disciples about the resurrection, proving that his physical bodily resurrection had actually taken place. In other words, it wasn't just a spiritual resurrection, it was a physical one with a real body. Acts chapter 1, verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, yes, Jesus' resurrected body now is different than ours because it is a glorified body. And we'll talk about that in a couple weeks when we get to statement 10 in our eternal destiny. This glorified body of Jesus will never experience decay. And significantly, in light of the ascension, when Jesus goes into heaven, he doesn't cease to have a physical body. This is the marvel, I think, of the incarnation. When God, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, took on flesh in the incarnation, became fully God and fully man, that was not temporary. That was forever. Even now, Jesus is ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and he is both fully God and fully man. He has a body now, and he will have a body forever. Jesus' ascension was bodily, his current ministry at the right hand of God is bodily, and his return will be bodily as well. Notice also that our statement says that Jesus' return will be glorious. Paul tells us that Jesus was taken up in glory in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. In the same way that Jesus was taken up in glory, he will return in glory as well. Paul says this in another letter, Titus chapter 2, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of what? The glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What are we waiting for? We're waiting for the appearance of the glory of Jesus. Philippians tells us that when Jesus first came, he came in humility. Philippians chapter 2, Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But now he has been exalted in glory. Philippians 2 continues. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Apostle John describes what the risen, ascended, exalted, glorified Jesus is like now in heaven when he writes the book of Revelation. I saw one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, he refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Notice how Jesus is described at his return in Revelation chapter 19. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. If that weren't enough, Jesus himself talked about his return and said it would be glorious, Matthew chapter 24. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. What will Jesus' return be like? It will be personal. It will actually be Jesus. It will be bodily. It won't just be a spiritual return, but a physical one. And it will be glorious because Jesus now reigns in glory. But what will happen at his return? Jesus speaks to this question in the Gospels. And in Mark chapter 13, other passages and other Gospels parallel this. Jesus describes some of the things that will take place when he will return. Mark chapter 13. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Back in September of 2020, we preached through that passage. If you're curious about the specifics of that passage, those sermons are still available on our website. Actually, a number of passages on the return of Jesus are on our website, number of sermons on those, not because this is something that we talk about quite a bit. It's just that Jesus talked about it quite a bit. The New Testament talks about it quite a bit, and we've providentially just worked our way through those books. So if you go, and this is actually, these links are in your digital sermon notes. They're not in your physical sermon notes because I ran out of space. They're in there. Mark chapter 13, we've talked about the return of Christ. We have sermons on that. We have sermons on the millennium. From Revelation chapter 20, we have sermons on 2 Thessalonians that we preached last year. We have sermons from 1 Thessalonians that we preached a couple years ago that all talk about this. If you're curious about the specifics of this passage or this topic, we're not going to get into that this morning because we don't have time, and many of you probably aren't interested. That's okay. That's not the main point of the return of Jesus. But if you are interested, you can go ahead and look those up in the digital sermon notes. For our purposes this morning, notice that this passage from Mark chapter 13 says about the return of Jesus. When he comes on the clouds in power and glory, what does he do? He gathers all of his people from all over the earth. 1 Thessalonians says something similar. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Again, we've preached through that back in May of 2024, if you're interested in the specifics. But here we see that when Jesus returns, he will bring with him those who have died in him, and they will receive their resurrection bodies. Revelation chapter 20 talks about that, as well as those who are found in Christ currently. The first thing that we notice about Jesus' return is this: at Christ's return, the dead in Christ will be raised. Death will be defeated for the people of God. At his return, Jesus will also be recognized as king. That's another thing. Jesus, at his return, he will return as king. Notice that description of Jesus from Revelation chapter 19 and what he is like at his return. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus himself, during his earthly ministry, said that when he would return, he would return to reign as king. Matthew chapter 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. When Jesus returns, he will establish his kingdom forever in the new heavens and the new earth. And under his rule, death will be no more. And there won't be sadness, and there won't be pain, and there won't be heartache anymore. The bliss of Eden from Genesis chapters 1 and 2, the bliss of dwelling with God, one day is going to return forever. And yet, while all Orthodox Christians would agree with that, that Jesus is going to return someday and he's going to establish his forever kingdom and his people will be with him forever. Everyone would agree on that in the realm of evangelicalism, and yet there are differing opinions on how the specifics of that kingdom will come about. These differing opinions largely come from different interpretations of Revelation chapter 20, where we are told that Jesus will return and he will reign for 1,000 years with his people before the last and final rebellion of Satan, and then the forever kingdom will come. And that passage, Revelation chapter 20, has led to roughly four different understandings of the return of Christ. Now, each of these that we're going to cover is within the realm of orthodoxy. It's okay, not heresy to believe any of these. And yet, at the same time, that while they're all in the realm of orthodoxy, not all of them can be right. So I want us to briefly consider these four approaches. I said in the first service I was going to do this in 3 minutes or less. Someone timed me. I did not make it. So we're going to bump that up and say 4 minutes or less is my goal. But I'll tell you when to start the timer, because I'm going to make sure I make it this time. Now, I will say, as we talk about these approaches, this might not interest you, and that's okay. You have my permission to zone out over the next few minutes, all right? All right, so if anyone's starting the timer, you can start it in 3 minutes. No, you can start it now. All right, first category is this: pre-tribulational premillennialism. And for some of you, after you hear that, you're like, okay, now I actually do want to zone out, because that does not sound appealing to me. Pre-tribulational premillennialism is this perspective on the return of Jesus that says there's going to be a secret return of Jesus before his public return to establish his kingdom. The secret return is when Jesus comes and he raptures away his people before this time of intense tribulation, and he rescues his people before that. That's why it's called pre-tribulational. Some people have a form of this where Jesus rescues his people halfway through the tribulation, so mid-tribulation for some people. After that time of intense tribulation, Jesus will return publicly, and then he will establish his millennial kingdom. He returns before the millennium, thus the term premillennial. That's the first category. Second category is similar: historic premillennialism. This is different. It says that Jesus, there is no secret rapture where Jesus comes for the people of God before his public return. Jesus only returns once. He returns at the beginning of his establishment of his millennial kingdom. This is called historic premillennialism because of its origins in the early church, in contrast to pre-tribulational premillennialism, which didn't come onto the scene until about 150 years ago. So that's how you differentiate between those two. Having fun yet? All right. Third category, post-millennialism. This view believes that as the gospel takes root in individual lives and even takes root in society, morality and justice and righteousness will all improve. This viewpoint rightly emphasizes the power of the gospel to transform lives. And it concludes that the gospel is so powerful, the gospel is so unstoppable that it will continue to transform people until we get to this golden age of righteousness that will be established on earth, which is the millennium. It's only after that millennium that Jesus will return, hence the name post-millennium, after the millennium. Now today, it might be really easy for us to roll our eyes at this viewpoint. We live in a very cynical culture. But arguably the most influential American theologian in history was an advocate of this viewpoint, Jonathan Edwards. So it wasn't always seen to be as out there as it might be to us. Fourth category, final category, amillennialism. This is the view that Revelation chapter 20 is referring to the current reign of Jesus in heaven. And as such, there's not actually going to be an earthly millennium. I can't even say it anymore. I've said it so many times. That's where the term amillennial comes from, no millennium. When Jesus returns, he's going to return and immediately establish the new creation in Revelation 21 and 22. And that is the most popular view throughout church history. All right, time, right? Don't tell me how I did. What do we make of these different viewpoints? Again, it's important to stress that each of these is orthodox. It agrees on the essentials that Jesus is going to return, and he's going to return as an exalted king. And each of them has something compelling in its favor. But as I said earlier, they can't all be true. By the way that logic works, at least three of them have to be false. Maybe all four of them are wrong. Could be that we don't fully understand this. I believe historic premillennialism is the most faithful to the biblical text. I could be wrong. I'll share a little secret with you. I don't think I'm going to be disappointed anyway when it comes to Jesus' return. Okay, let's go ahead and move on. One risk of spending too much time on that is that we can miss the forest for the trees. So I want us to just close by asking the question, so what? Does any of this actually matter? Or is this just Bible trivia head knowledge? Does any of this actually matter? It can be tempting for us to see the return of Christ as this academic exercise without any real impact on today. Or, honestly, if it does have an impact on how we live today, it's not a very positive one, because it whips people up into a frenzy trying to figure out the date of Jesus' return. And that's why our statement of faith, I think, is so helpful, because it gives us at least three reasons why the return of Jesus really does matter for us today. Let's consider each of them. The first one is this: the return of Christ leads to constant expectancy, or at least it should. When discussing his return, Jesus points out that no one knows the date of his return, Matthew 24, among many other passages. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. See, speculation about the return, the timing of Jesus' return, is a fruitless waste of time. And in some cases, it can be dangerous. It can distract us from the main things of the gospel by convincing ourselves that if we spend all of this time trying to figure things out, then we're actually the spiritual ones, while we abandon the commands of the gospel to missions and to evangelism and to reach those who are around us. And yet the unknowability of Jesus' return is not meant to just leave us throwing our hands up and surrender and saying, you know what, it's not even worth bothering. Instead, Jesus builds on the unknowability of the timing of his return and says, you know, we have to therefore constantly be ready. We have to expect him. We must prepare ourselves to be ready for his return, no matter when it might come. We can't live in such a way that leaves us caught off guard when Jesus does return. That's the heart of Jesus' message when he talks about his return in Matthew 24, Matthew 25. His main point isn't to tell his disciples, well, this is what you should be looking for. These are the events that you should be on guard again, or looking for when I'm about to return. His main point is that when the end does come, you better be ready. And so Jesus tells a story about that. The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the doors were shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you do not know either the day or the hour." Jesus' point here is clear. It's that we have to be prepared for his return. But what does that mean? I think it's pretty significant, at least in this passage. Jesus doesn't disparage the women for falling asleep. That's not what it means to be ready. Let me give you an example. I have Fridays off, and so that means during the school year, I'm the only one home for a good majority of the day. I want you to imagine that before my wife and kids leave for the day, they're headed out the door, and I say, "Hey, Crystal, is there anything you need me to do for you today?" And she's like, "Oh, yeah, thank you so much. Laundry, we could do some laundry. Here's a few groceries that you could pick up, and the yard could use mowing." Okay, sure. Sounds great. I'll do it. Now, after they leave, I sit down on the couch. I pull out my phone, and I start watching TV, and I lose track of time. The only time I get up off the couch is to go make a frozen pizza, because that seems like the appropriate thing to eat in this example. I lose track of time, and the entire day goes by until all of a sudden I hear the garage door opening. What is going through my mind in that moment? Yeah, absolutely. Panic, right? Oh my goodness, I haven't done anything that I said that I would do. I have crumbs all over my stomach from where I just left the frozen pizza right there. I haven't even done the dishes. I've wasted the entire day. And so what I do is, I know I have like a 5-second window here, and so I jump up off the couch and I grab any article of clothing that's just left around from our kids, and I sprint to the washer and start throwing them in, so that way when Crystal walks in the door, she's going to see me doing something that I said that I would do. Let's paint a different picture. Crystal and the kids leave. Too wet for me to mow, so I start doing a load of laundry, and then I just sit down and do some reading because I like to read. After that, I run to the grocery store, and then eventually I mow in the afternoon. And when Crystal and the kids do come home, I'm sitting there watching TV. I hear the garage door open. What goes through my mind in that moment? Well, if I'm having a bowl of ice cream, I still panic because I can't let the kids see that. But if I'm not having ice cream, or if I've finished my ice cream, I just keep watching the TV show. It doesn't particularly bother me that Crystal and the kids walk in and they see me watching TV. Why is that? Well, it's because of the rest of my day and what it's been like, because I've been faithful. That's how I view the return of Jesus. Being ready doesn't mean that you can't do anything fun. You can never rest. It means that you are living a wise life, a life that is structured in such a way that when Jesus does come home, he might return and find you doing something relatively unproductive. But that's okay, because he knows how the rest of your day went. The return of Jesus demands constant expectancy, not a frenetic covering our tracks when he returns. Similar vein, number two, the return of Christ is a great motivation. Same story of my Friday afternoons can be used for this point. We want to be found doing what we were asked to do when Jesus returns. We want to be faithful when he returns. That's the message of a different one of Jesus' parables, Matthew 24. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his entire household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servant and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour will he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and place him and put him with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's terrifying. Jesus tells another parable to the same effect, Matthew chapter 25. It's called the parable of the talents. It's about when he returns and asks us what we have done with what he has entrusted to us. We want to be called faithful. We will give an account for what we have been doing, and we've been entrusted with this job. And when the master returns, we long to be found faithful to that task. J.C. Ryle was a pastor in the early 1800s, and he famously said this, to be ever looking for Christ's second appearing is one of the best helps to a close walk with God. You see, not only does the second coming of Jesus help us with our spiritual growth, it also helps us in the workplace today, whether that is in education or in finance or at home with children or agriculture or anything else. C.S. Lewis, I love the way he puts it. Happy are those whom the Lord finds laboring in their vocation, whether we're merely going out to feed the pigs or laying good plans to deliver humanity 100 years hence from some great evil. Maybe the curtain will fall and those pigs will never in fact be fed. The great campaign against slavery or governmental tyranny will never in fact proceed to victory. No matter, you were at your post when the inspection came. There is a great motivation for living our lives with intention and in line with the scriptures when we consider the return of Jesus. But that's not all. Because most of all, the return of Christ is a source of unbelievable hope for us. And that's the third point. The return of Christ is a source of great hope. You see, no matter what we face in this world, we find comfort and hope in the reality of Jesus' return. Paul says as much in Titus chapter 2, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Do you notice what our blessed hope is? It's the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And when we are faced with heartache and loss, when we are faced with disappointment and rejection, when we are faced with brokenness and isolation, the return of Jesus is a source of hope. Because it says that things aren't going to be this way forever. That the return of Jesus changes everything, and it changes everything forever for the good. We don't have to lose heart, but we can hope in God's plans and his purposes for us forever, and those plans and purposes are good. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes to address a growing concern in the church about the return of Jesus. Apparently, there had been some confusion spreading among the church about the return of Jesus and whether it had actually already taken place. There was specifically a growing concern that because they were suffering more and more and more, that maybe that was evidence that Jesus came back and we're no longer a part of his plans, or we've been written out of the plan of God. And so in response to that, Paul takes some time in 2 Thessalonians 2 to address some of the signs that will occur before the return of Christ. It's a passage that can be hard for us to navigate, but the point of the passage is found in verse 15. But I want to start in verse 1. Verse 1 says this, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with him or to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. So Paul starts by saying, hey, I don't want you to be alarmed. I don't want you to be caught off guard or worried about the return of Jesus. From there, Paul gives this detailed description about the signs of Jesus' return, specifically talking about the man of lawlessness, and says, hey, because this hasn't happened, you know that Jesus hasn't come back yet. And then he concludes this way. But we ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may attain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. That's such a beautiful passage. Paul says, when the church or you have worries about the return of Jesus, just remember what Jesus has done for you. Just remember what Jesus has promised to do for you. And stand firm, cling to that gospel. You endure, and you don't have to lose hope. That's at the heart of our statement of faith. It's simply this: the surety of Jesus' return. And that's our great hope. And that is our motivation to endure. You know what? It doesn't matter what comes your way. You can have hope because of Jesus' return. And when Jesus returns, he's coming as a reigning, glorious king, and he is going to come and make everything right. And so you don't have to lose hope. You don't have to give up on that truth. You endure and you press on and you be ready for his return. But we don't know when he's going to come back. But no matter when, we can have confidence knowing that he's going to keep his promises. And he's going to do exactly what he has said that he would do for his people at his return. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for the promises of your word concerning your return. And we join our voices together with the church throughout the ages and across the world saying, come, Lord Jesus. We want you to come. And yet, while you tarry, while you wait, we pray that you would help us to be faithful, to not lose hope, and to live out the mission that you have entrusted to us. Help us, Jesus, toward that end. Strengthen us and empower us through your Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Jordan's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.